to invite you to reach and grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. And I want to bring you a message as we have been in this sermon series throughout the year. I want to bring you a message today entitled, The Greatest King, Jesus. We have been looking at the book of Colossians under the idea, the clash of the kingdoms. And as we think about that, we need to understand who Jesus is. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul delivers for us an amazing expression of the very person and nature of Jesus Christ. If you look through Scripture, teachings about Christ are found all through, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. But if you look at the four major, what we refer to as Christological passages, there are four passages that if you really want to go and study and look and learn a lot about Jesus, they're not just a verse here and a verse there, but they're cram-packed. And if you want to write these down, one of them is Colossians chapter 1 that we're going to look at, verse 15 to 20. But if you look at John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, and Hebrews chapter 1, those are what we refer to as the four great Christological passages. In other words, those are passages where the writer seemed to fully express for those who really wanted to know who Jesus was. So you don't have to read a verse here and a verse there. Man, it's all right there. And in Colossians chapter 1, this is one of those passages. And as Paul uses some amazing poetic language, he's also speaking with a purpose. And if you remember from the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the Colossian believers were a church planted in Colossae. It was a dying city. It was a city that was on the decline. The church there, though, had been thriving with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The problem was they had some false teachers that showed up. That some false teachers that showed up and began to teach some things that were contrary to God's word. And let me tell you, in that whole process, there were really two separate groups of people that were attacking the Colossian truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One group were Jewish legalists. And they were coming along to the gospel, the faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And they would say, you know what? The gospel is good and Christ is good, but you need to add all of these other works to it. You have to add all of these things. Yeah, faith in Jesus Christ, but you need to do this and you need to do this and you need to do that. So they added to the gospel some legalism. You had Greek philosophers that were Gentiles that had come to the gospel totally separately, and they began to teach, yes, you need Jesus, but you also need more wisdom. You need to understand some things about Christ. And so you had these two groups that were coming together. They both, although they had a little bit of a different message, they were both teaching that Christ is good, but Christ alone is not enough. The Jewish legalists said you need Christ plus some works. The Greek philosophers said you need Christ plus some wisdom. So in response to this false teaching, Paul writes the book of Colossians. Paul writes the book of Colossians. When we come to Colossians chapter 1, in particular, the great debate in the church among the Jewish legalists and the Greek philosophers was on the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. That's kind of a great debate even today. Some people say, you know what, Jesus was a good teacher, he was this, he was that, but, you know, is he really the Son of God? Is he really the Son? You mean just having faith in Jesus Christ is enough for salvation? And so Paul begins to line out for us in verses 13 to 20 and even through 23, just a simple explanation of who Jesus really is. Now, I want you to know today the context and the content of the message that I preach today is probably some of the most important stuff I'll ever preach. And you're going to notice that there are 9 points. So we got a lot to cover. Some of you are just, your prayer life just increased. Lord, let him speak fast. But I want you to know the reason why I want to lay it out for you is really, I'm going to put you in seminary right now. Because as we move towards conversations with our neighbors, they're all going to have ideas of who God is and who Jesus is. And you need to take these notes and you need to put them in there. And when you hear something that doesn't sound quite right, you go, oh yeah, point number four, Colossians chapter 15, chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. Let me go look at it and read it and I'll get back to you with the answer. So, if we're talking about Jesus as the greatest king, we need to look to future eternity. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, talking about Jesus. It says, on his robe, talking about ultimately in the revelation of Christ, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We understand that as God's children, we worship Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. How many of you know that? That's great. That's what makes him the greatest king. But why is that? Why is that? And that's what Paul answers for us. Why is Jesus the greatest king? I'm going to give you a couple of thoughts, all right? I want to invite us, put up Colossians. Can we put up that whole passage, Colossians chapter 1? Here it is. I want to just read it for you. It says, for he has rescued us, and I'm going to break it apart into 9 points here in a few seconds. It says, for he has, why is Jesus the greatest king? Well, for he has rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created, listen to this, through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead. So that, listen to this, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Here's a key word, supremacy. Remember the Greek philosophers had this idea that Jesus, and really what they taught, and as I continue to show you, it says, for God was pleased to have all the fullness. Now notice the word supremacy and fullness. Hold on to those verses, leave them up there. The Greek philosophers and even the Jewish legalists said Jesus is a powerful figure in the faith. But the Greek philosophers believed they had this dichotomy of life. They had spirit was all good. Matter was all evil. But they were confronted with this person, Jesus, who even the greatest skeptic of the time could not accept that Jesus was special. That he had clearly performed miracles. He was amazing as a teacher. His life was this, his life was that, and that he had been resurrected from the dead. However, they had this philosophical system that said he can't be God, though, because he had a body. And so what they did is they crafted this idea, this gradation, if you want to put it. You know, if you go out and pick hamburger meat up, and you know, you get 80% hamburger, and you know, or you get 85% or 90 or 95. Picture, that's exactly what they said. They would say God is all spirit. He is 100% spirit, 100% good. Then they would take 95 and 90 and 70 and 50 and 25 all the way down. Zero, earth, physical, matter. We are 0% God. Because God was good and we're all evil. And so they built this gradation factor, and that's the word right here, fullness. It's the Greek word pleroma. Pleroma. And so you're going to see Paul take their word for their pleroma. That means the fullness of the Godhead. From fully God to zero God, they called it the fullness. Now, they also had intellectual knowledge to understand. And so they would talk in this high-toned voice with this philosophical why and pretty much make everybody seem dumb. And they would say, well, you see, and then there was the debate, where is Jesus on this gradation? is he here? Is he 90-10, 90% human, 10% God, or 90% God? Is he 50-50? Is he this? Is he that? And what they would do is they'd say here, and then the Jewish legalists, were, you know, that fit into their program. They didn't want to say that he was fully God's son because no one had ever seen God. That's what the Jews said. So they would put Jesus somewhere in here. And so what Paul said is, listen, he is the fullness of your pleroma in one man. And not only that, he is supreme over your wisdom and your legalism. All right? So understand that Paul is taking their words and taking them and placing them back to them in proper theological and Christological context. So he says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Everybody say supremacy. He's the greatest king. Why? Why would he have supremacy? For God was pleased to have all the fullness. Everybody say fullness. Fullness. Fullness of what? Dwell in him. Fullness of deity dwell in him in bodily form. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Okay. So why is Jesus the greatest king? You ready? Let's get after it. Number one. You ready? Nine keys. Why is Jesus the greatest king? Because he is the king over his kingdom. Write that down. He is the king over his kingdom. Where do you see that? Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says, for he rescued us from the domain. That word domain means power. What is the power that is over us? Our sin, our death, everything. And when you see the word domain, it is a power that you and I are not strong enough to rescue ourselves from. Does that make sense? It is a domain or a kingdom or a power that you and I, in and of ourselves, are not capable of rescuing ourselves from. Now, the Jewish legalist would say, hey, if you'll learn these worship practices and these washings and these things and these things, you can rescue yourself. So, Jesus got you started, but you got to finish with a few works. On the other side, the Greek philosophers would say, no, no, we all understand that Jesus kind of initially started, he gave us spiritual or grace-filled momentum to move us out of the domain of darkness. But what you have to do is not only, according to the Jewish legalists, you have to have some rituals and some practices that we're going to see on the next couple of weeks. But then on the other side, the Greek philosophers said, and you need some wisdom. And you need some smarts. And you need some smarts. But Paul says, listen, in him, listen to this, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom. Listen to this, God transferred us in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Number one, first thought for Jesus, he is the king over his kingdom. You say, where do you see his kingdom? It's right there. It says God transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've been taken out of that kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of his light, which is actually the kingdom. You say, how big is Christ's kingdom? Look at Matthew chapter 28. Jesus, after his resurrection in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, notice it. This is Jesus, his last commission to the disciples. He says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me, here's my kingdom, in heaven and on earth. You say, how vast is Christ's kingdom? It is everything in heaven, everything in earth. Jesus is, number one, the king over his kingdom. Number two, let's move on. He is the king over our sins. Why is he the greatest king? He's the king over his kingdom. He is the king over our sins. You say, Pastor, where do you see that? Go right back to the book of Colossians. If you see Colossians chapter 1, and you visit, it says, in him we have redemption. We have redemption. What is that? The forgiveness of sins. That word redemption means a releasing after a price has been paid. We have a release after a price has been paid. What is the price that was paid for my sins? It was Jesus' death on the cross. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." That is an accounting term. That means paid in full. So in him, Jesus is the king over my sins. Now notice this. It says, in him we have redemption, which is what? The forgiveness of sins. His death was my redeeming payment. Look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. This is Jesus himself speaking. Jesus said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, let me just stop you right there. If you are a Christ follower, you are a server. If you are a Christ follower, you are a server. You're not simply a servee. If you truly follow Christ, you and I, we ought to be serving others. So it says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, but notice this, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, you and I were kidnapped by our sin. We were sin-napped. And there was a ransom required for me to get out of my sin-napped situation. And the ransom was paid by Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, the ransom required for my freedom was far greater than I could ever do with any legalistic mindset or some philosophical framework. Jesus paid. Here's the spiritual math. Redemption and ransom paid by Jesus equals my forgiveness of sins. So number one, why is he the greatest king? He's the king over his kingdom, which is heaven and earth. He is not only that, he's the king over my sin. Number three, he is the image of the invisible God. Write that down. He is the image of the invisible God. Look at it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It says the Son is the image of the invisible God. That Greek word image is the Greek word icon, E-I-K-O-N. We get our English word icon from. It means likeness. It doesn't mean reflection. Jesus wasn't simply reflection of God. He was God. He was the image of the invisible God. Notice John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, and the Word, God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. Boy, the Jews would have said, amen. God is invisible. But he said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he explained him. Jesus explained God. You say, how much did he explain him? Look over in John chapter 14, verse 9. We'll put it on the screen. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, Philip? And he says, listen, Jesus said to him, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip is sitting there asking him, saying, Lord, how will we know God? And Philip and Jesus said, Philip, how long have you been hanging out with me? Philip says, well, for a while now, Lord. He goes, listen, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Man, the Greek philosophical framework had no place for that. They believed God was some spirit up there and down here, some gradation. Jesus was somewhere in here, but they would have never said he was God. They would have said he was some percentage of God. But Paul says he is the image of God. Number three. He is supreme over all creation. Now, when you write that word over in there, I want you to circle it because this is real important. Now, remember, we're talking about supremacy in this pleroma. He says supreme over all creation. Notice what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He says he was the firstborn of all creation. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, I want you to underline this or highlight. I put it in your notes because I didn't want you to miss it. That term firstborn refers to rank and not time. If you were to ask me who my firstborn was, I would say Jace. because he was born before Jordan, who was born before Jensen, who was born before Jarrett. I would tell you time. But when you look in Scripture, when they use that word firstborn, it's talking about rank, not time. You go, really, Pastor, how do we know that? Well, you look all the way through Scripture. That word firstborn is used in relationship to the rank among others, not time in a sequential order. Look at Exodus chapter 4. This is God. He's speaking to Moses. He's saying, Moses, I want you to go and deliver my people out of Egypt. And Moses asked God the question in Exodus chapter 4. Well, what am I going to say to him? I'm Moses. I've been hanging around with the sheep in the desert. About all I've said the last 40 years. What do I say to him? God says, listen, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let me ask you a question. Was Israel the first nation on the earth? The correct answer would be no. You go back to Genesis chapter 12, you go well before Genesis chapter 11, chapter 9, 10, 9, 8, 7. There were many nations prior to Israel. What God is saying that Israel is my highest ranked nation. There it is right there in the Old Testament. Also, it's not referring to time when it relates to kings. Look at the Psalm. In this Psalm, Psalm 89, verse 27, God is talking about, when it comes to this word firstborn, relating to rank, not time. See, remember the Greek philosophies had this framework, then there's a certain angel here and a certain angel in here and a certain angel, and somewhere in here is Jesus, and boy, and some of them said, no, we need to put Jesus a little higher. He says, no. He said he is the firstborn, the highest ranking officer. And look at this, Psalm 89, verse 27. This is talking about King David. God says, I also shall make him, talking about King David, my firstborn, the highest of the kings on the earth. Remember that word supremacy? Let me ask you a question. Bible quiz. Was David the first king of Israel? But that said he was the firstborn. Oh, the word firstborn doesn't have to do with time. It has to do with rank. So when we come back to Colossians, it says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. He's talking about the highest ranking official. Man, you a couple of weeks ago, because of your behalf, I got to go to Fort Bragg. And it was interesting as I was walking around with Mike and some of the other guys that are there, and they would introduce me to somebody. They would say, hey, this is a sergeant, and this is a sergeant major, and this is a colonel, and this is this, and this is that. And I want you to know, I'll be honest with you, I've never served in the military. And I didn't, if you had several officers in the room, I didn't know who the highest ranking officer was. There weren't. I didn't get to meet a four-star general. I think I'd have been able to pick him out. But there were times that I didn't know. But let me tell you, the Greek philosophers, they knew. So-and-so was this, so-and-so was that, so-and-so was this. Let me tell you what. Paul right here is saying he's the four-star general. He is the commander-in-chief. He is over it all. Look at John chapter 1, verse 1. As we look, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I mean, just laying it out for them. That Jesus is the highest ranking official of all created things. Number five, He is the uncreated creator and sustainer of all things. Two different things. He is the uncreated creator and sustainer of all things. You say, Pastor, where do you see this? All right, look at it. Go back to Colossians. Verse 16, it says, for by Him all things were created. okay, he created all things, both in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That doesn't make any sense to you, but in their context, he was talking about that whole pleroma system, that system that you have. He goes, he created everything that you want to put in there. And he goes, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He says, your whole system, if there is a system, Christ holds it together. He is over, he is the uncreated creator of all things. You say, why is that important? Well, because there were those in those days that said, you know what, Jesus is pretty important. And he may have even been the first created thing. He may have even been the first created thing. But Paul says, no, he was the uncreated creator. In other words, he was God. And he created everything. You say, Pastor, is there anybody that's around these days that teaches? Yeah, a lot of people actually do, as they try to degrade Christ a little bit. But Jehovah's Witness, this is exactly, they are straight out of the Colossian heresy. That they believe that Jesus was maybe the first created thing. I'm going to show you here in a few seconds. Now, to get to that, they've got to jack around with God's Word a bit. They don't go back to the original Greek and see what it actually says. What they do is they change the English to make it say what they believe. And I'm going to show it to you here in a second. Look at the next passage I have for you. John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He says, listen, Jesus wasn't the first created thing. He was the creator of all things. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Notice what it says. He's the sustainer of all things. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of God's nature. And here's the sustainer, and upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, everything in this universe and beyond is held together by Christ. Why? Because he's the creator. He's the supreme one of all things. Now, the Greek philosophers that would of that day in Colossians would say, well, you had God up there somewhere in this part. Somehow, someone, somewhere, some angel created Jesus. And Paul is saying, no, Jesus created everything. Period. If you go back, I want to invite us, go back to that Colossians passage I was talking to a few minutes ago. There it is, right there. You say, Pastor, that's really clear. For by him all things were created. Guess what that means? That he created everything. Well, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you got a problem with this. Because you believe, just like the Colossians believers, you believe you teach that Jesus was one of the created things. He's not fully God. Well, what do? You add to the Word of God. If you go look at the Watchtower magazine, here's what you'll see. It says they add the same word four times in this verse right here that is not in the original language. If you go look in their passage, it will say, for by him all, right between all and things, they add the word other. That's not in the original language. It says, for by him all other things were created. What does that leave opening the possibility? That Jesus was a created thing. That he wasn't God from eternity past to eternity future. He wasn't fully God. So they added, that's the first time they added. For by him all other things were created, both in heaven and on earth. Go down to the dash. It says all things, but they would add the word other right there. And if you go look and you read it out of their Bible, out of their magazine, they add the word other right there. All other things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all other. They add the word other right there. Other things. And in him, all other things are held together. So what did they do? They would do like some of the Greek philosophical heretical teachers of the Colossian day. They would put Jesus way up at the top. They would say Jesus was pretty superior. Paul said, no, he is supreme. He is the creator of everything. If it's been created, Jesus created. Not only is he the uncreated creator, that's why I put it that way. He is the uncreated creator. He wasn't the greatest of all the created things. He was the creator of all things, period. Not only that, he is the sustainer of all things. Number six, you ready? He is the head of the body, the church. Write this down. He is the head of the body, the church. And I'll tell you, you've heard me say this before. This is why I'm a bit uncomfortable with the term senior pastor or even the word pastor, because I wrote, there is one head of this church and I'm not him. It is Jesus Christ, our Lord. You say, where do you see this? Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. It says, he is also the head of the church, the head of the body, the church. What is the church referred to as a body? We have a head. It's not me. It's Jesus. We have hands. We have feet. We have this. We have that. We have all of these things. What is a church? It comes from the Greek word ecclesia. I put it actually in your insert, which means it's a Greek word meaning a congregation or assembly of people who have been called out. Listen to this. Who have been called out for salvation, for baptism, and mission. You're seeing them all this week and all this summer. Salvation, called out into the church. Baptism, baptized believers. And then what? Going on mission, being on mission in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, that word church, as you look through God's word, can be talked about in a universal fashion and a local fashion. The universal fashion is all the churches in all the world. Okay? A local sense is our church right here. Now, Paul, in the context, is talking about the universal church. Now, I want you to know, when you hear that term universal church, he's talking about those who hold to the faith. I'm going to read it for you here in a second. But I want you to know, not every group of people and not every place that refer to themselves as a church is a church. Because as we're going to see, Colossians here in a few minutes says a church is made up of a congregation of called out believers for salvation, baptism, and missions who hold to the faith. Everybody say those two words, the faith. All right, not a faith, the faith. If all of a sudden I came in here someday and said, you know what, I've got this tree. It was in my backyard, and I've kind of been praying to this tree for a long time. I thought it really has special significance to me, this tree. And not only that, from time to time, this tree brings fruit. And I've enjoyed the fruit, and so I brought the tree in here. And I said, you know what, if we really want to have a great life, we need to start praying to this tree. We can be the church of the palm tree. And every once in a while, it'll bring us fruit. And we need to pray to this tree. We need to have faith in this tree that this tree is going to provide for us. We can call ourselves the church of the glorious palm. And we're going to have faith. But I want you to know, right there, we are no longer a church. It's not having a faith. It's holding to the faith. What is the faith? It is that faith that Christ has delivered to us, that Paul is talking about here, in Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. It is the faith, not a faith. There are a lot of people that have a faith in a lot of things. And let me just tell you, more and more we're going to see it with all the things going on here and around the world. More and more people are going to relinquish the truth of the gospel and the claim of Christ that I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That is the faith. It's been settled. It's been settled. Number seven, you ready? He is supreme over the resurrection. He is supreme over the resurrection. What does that mean? Colossians chapter 1, look at it, verse 18. It says, and he is the beginning, the origin. That word beginning, I love that word beginning. It means the origin or the leader, the active cause or ruler. He is the origin or leader or beginning of what? The firstborn from the dead. Remember that word firstborn, let me see if you remember from 15 minutes ago. That word firstborn, same one used again. That firstborn refers more to what than what? Somebody tell me. Ranked in time. All right, you're on it. All right. You want to know why else? Let me give you another example. Jesus wasn't even the first person resurrected in the Bible. You can go to the Old Testament, you can see it. You can go earlier. Jairus, he raises somebody. He raises Lazarus. Jesus, if it was just talking about time, it would have to say, Paul would have had to have said Jesus was the fourth or fifth person of the resurrection. No, he's talking about he's supreme over. His rank is over. So what do we see as we go back over the resurrection? And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place. There it is in everything. Let me just tell you what Paul is doing from his prison. He is just needling those Greek philosophers. He is using their language, their pleroma. He said, Jesus isn't here. He's first place. He's first place. He's first place. He's supreme. He says, whatever you think was created after him, he created everything. Paul is just needling him, him and he is loving it. And so over and over again, now notice, look at it says the beginning, the origin, the active leader, the cause, or the ruler. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. You say, what does that mean? But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Man, when Jesus was resurrected, he was the first fruit of my forgiveness and my overcoming death in the resurrection someday. In other words, because of Christ and what he did on the cross, my last breath on earth will immediately precede my first breath in heaven. And it's the same way for all who believe. Go to the next idea. He is the fullness of all things. This is another word where Paul has taken their words and he's given it back to them. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. It says, for it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness. That's that word pleroma, for all the fullness to dwell in him. Remember those Greek philosophers had this whole gradation? They used the Greek word was pleroma. And it was all these somewhere Jesus. Some would say Jesus was here. Some would say Jesus was here. Some would even say he was right here. And so he said, listen, it was God's good pleasure that all the pleroma, all of your system would fit in Christ in bodily form. Now listen to this. We've already seen that Christ is the fullness of our forgiveness, of our redemption, as well as the full expression of God, his image, his exact representation. Now listen to this. However, Jesus is also the fullness of God and the fullness of our hope. Look at this. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him all the fullness, that's that Greek word pleroma, all the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. Can you just imagine the Greek philosophers? As they have been teaching this whole system of wisdom that you have God and Spirit, and then you have all these gradations all the way down, and all of a sudden they're reading, and Paul says, oh, hey, by the way, your whole fullness factor, right there in Jesus. And it dwelt in him, this is going to drive them nuts, in bodily form. In bodily form. You say, how important is that for us? Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Because of his bodily form, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, that's you and me, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in me, the fullness of the Godhead, is my hope of glory. The fullness of hope. Which leads me to number 9. You ready? Right here. He is the reconciler of all things to God. Jesus is the reconciler of all things. Boy, the reason Christ came was to reconcile the world to himself. Colossians chapter 1 verse 20 says, and through him to reconcile, that word reconcile. And let me just tell you this. And that reconciliation that Christ came to accomplish can in fact include a sinful you. It can include a sinful. There is nothing you could have done in your past that can keep you away from God's reconciliation through Christ Jesus our Lord. So notice, what do you see? He says, and he, through him, is to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, Now you say, Pastor, what about that part you said earlier about holding to the faith? How important is that? Let's put it up on the screen here, Colossians chapter 1. We're going to close with this and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, this is how Paul kind of concludes that thought. He says, and although you were far more alienated and hostile in mind. So now he stopped addressing them and started addressing the believers. He goes, guess what? You too were alienated and hostile in mind. He says, engaged in evil deeds. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. In order, what? Why did he reconcile me in my fleshly body to be, after being engaged in evil deeds? He says, so what? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Can you imagine that? Once alienated and hostile, engaged in evil deeds, now I'm holy and blameless and a beyond reproach. Amazing. Look at verse 23 though. If indeed you continue in the faith. Everybody say the faith. In the original language, don't pass this over. There is that definite article, the, right there in the original language. Notice what it says. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, there is a the faith. Not just a faith, the faith. You say, Pastor, where do we find that faith? It is right here. That's why this is what I preach. If you want to know, I've been here 20 years. Every Sunday, I'm going to open this up. Next 20 years, God gives me 20 years. I'm going to open it up. I'm going to walk verse by verse to it. Why? Because the faith has been delivered. I read it. I open it up. We study. He says, your job is to continue in the faith. Not a faith, not any faith. Someone rolls up to you and says, well, I just kind of have faith in the palms. I have faith in this. I have faith in that. No, it's the faith. And so notice what he says, definite or if indeed you continue in the faith. One more time, everybody say the faith. Firmly established and steadfast. And listen, there's another the that's very important here. And not moved away from the hope. In the original language, there's that definite article, the hope. So everybody say, the faith. Now everybody say, the hope. There is the faith and the hope, which what? We should be established and firmly steadfast standing in and not be moved away. What would move us away? Well, right now, political climate. Man, we're being drawn into a hole because of certain issues that are taking place in society. Guess what? It's going to come to you pretty quickly. You're going to have to decide probably pretty quickly whether you're going to compromise your conviction at the office to get a job in an interview. And you're going to have to decide, am I willing to hold on to the faith and the hope, or am I going to drift away? He says, and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Who is Jesus? He is the greatest king. You and I would do well to study him often. I want to invite you just to bow your heads, and I'm going to pray real quickly. Our deacons and staff are at the back at the Lord's Supper table. I want to invite you to go by. And hopefully as you go by the Lord's table that you would take, and I know we're a little long today, but I had to take you to seminary today. I had to give you my 3 years in 30 minutes or a little beyond, because you need to know who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross. Father, my prayer for your people today is as we leave and as we go, and every one of us as families, as individuals, as a group of people, go back to the Lord's Supper table, that when we hold that bread, we would understand that Jesus was the fullness of Godhead, of the Godhead in bodily form. That bread is the very body of God in Jesus Christ. That juice is the very blood of God in and through Jesus Christ. As the one who transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, that redeemed us, bought us back, paid the ransom for our salvation, that we would be transferred into God's good love. Lord, let us be a church that stands firmly holding to the faith and the hope, which is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.